Last week, in the middle of chapter 1, we were learning that Peter was telling us about how life has meaning. Why does it have meaning for Christians? Because we have been born, it's some exciting stuff, guys. We've been born into the family of God. And he talks about us as being obedient children. We're not animals. We're not to act like animals. We're to act like children of God. He's going to carry that theme on a little bit further today. Let's tell you a story first. David was telling me the other day that he had a vision. He was drawn up into heaven. And in this vision, he hadn't told you about this vision? Oh, I can't believe that. In this vision, he was drawn up to heaven. And he came to the pearly gates and he saw St. Peter. And Peter, introduced himself and David introduced himself. David noticed there was all these, they looked like clocks, but there were these meters hanging on the wall. Just millions of them. Just everywhere there were these meters. And David asked St. Peter, he said, St. Peter, what are these meters for? He said, well, these meters are measuring the amount of sin each person down on earth commits. And they look like clocks and they have a hand and they kind of go around in circles. Now, David, fill you in on some more of this stuff if you want to talk to him about the vision. But he saw this one meter, the hand had barely moved. And it was moving real, real slow. You almost couldn't tell it was moving. And David said, What is that meter? And St. Peter said, that's Billy Graham's meter. You know, Billy Graham rarely sins. And it's just really unusual. And he's barely moved that hand. Well, looked in, there was another meter. And it was going around about this fast. And it was going like this. And it would speed up every once in a while. And he said, what's that meter? St. Peter, what's that meter? He said, that's Pastor George's meter. It moves pretty slow, but when he gets into traffic, it speeds up. And then David said, he saw another meter, and it was going around like this. And he said, whose meter is that? He said, that's Jared's meter. And Jared, never mind, we won't go there. I won't tell the rest of that part of the vision. And so finally David said, where's my meter? He said, I want to see my meter. He said, you can't see your meter. Jesus has it in his office and he's using it for a ceiling fan. Now, that's kind of the way I think sometimes that we see God, that he's got some kind of meter up there and he's looking down on us and he's measuring our sin. Almost when we look at this passage today, it's almost going to seem like that's what Peter is hinting at. And so we want to look at this text really carefully. So let's pick up where we left off in verse number 17. Here we go. He says, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges, now that's the word we want to center on right there. He judges according to each one's work. Kind of looks like there might be a meter there, huh? That he's keeping on all of us. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Now, what's the context of this? Again, we learned last week that we have meaning in Jesus Christ. We have meaning, and because we have meaning because we're children of God, and because we have meaning, look at the verse prior to verse 17 where we left off last time. We were told to be holy, for I am holy. And now Peter's going to say that's important for you to be holy because of what he says in verse 17. If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Why in fear? Because God has a meter up there and you don't want yours to be a ceiling fan? Is that why we do that? No. We really get this when we look at the context of this verse. First of all, he identifies his audience. Look at what he says. If you call on the Father. If you call on the Father, then you need to pay attention to this. Who calls on their Father? Children call on their Father. Who is he speaking to here? He's speaking to the children of God. That's who he's speaking to. And that's the context of this. That's his audience. And that's really what he had said back in verse 14. He says, as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust, as you did when you were ignorant. I think it's interesting here that he uses the term father. Who's the father here? When you study Peter carefully, if you watch it, he interweaves the individual workings of the Trinity throughout his text. And it's really interesting how he interchanges each one of the individuals of the Trinity when he's talking about this. Now, when he talks about judging, who's the judge? The Father. Well, I'm sure that Peter was aware of, remember that verse that we've looked at a couple of times? We looked at it in James, and I think we looked at it in our first study in Peter. Remember what Jesus said? He says that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. Now, if he's committed all judgment to the Son, then how can the Father be judging us? Well, see, I think what Peter is talking about, he's talking about Jesus here. Jesus in the role of the Father. I mean, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is called in Isaiah, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. So I think he's speaking about Jesus here in the role of the Father. Now, we'll talk about that a little bit later on because we're going to see the Trinity working throughout the first and second epistle of Peter, but he works them interchangeably. He talks about God. When he's talking about God, he's talking about the Father. He's talking about the Spirit. He's talking about Jesus. When he talks about Jesus, he's talking about the Trinity. He interchanges their workings. Again, that goes back to what we talked about, that word I kind of created that Rhonda was so excited about, hyper-Trinitarianism, kind of shoots that down. Because Peter didn't see Jesus as anything less than God. Okay, and that's really the point I'm trying to make right here. All right, so he says now, he says in verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without impartiality judges according to each one's work. That brings us, we can stop right there for a minute. If you call out to the Father, there's a catch to that. I mean, it's nice to say I can call on the Father. And I can tell you right now, I don't believe that God is sitting there listening to everybody's prayers. He's listening to the prayers of the saints. He's listening to those who have been born again, who have the right to call upon the Father. And I believe the only other prayer that he hears is the prayer of a need for salvation, where you pray for salvation. Now, God hears everything. Don't get me wrong. And God reigns on the just and he reigns on the unjust. And especially if he knows you're going to be a child of God. I know God answered a lot of my prayers before I was saved. But Peter right here is specifically talking about the prayers of the saints. And there's a catch. If you're a saint, then God is going to be judging you. You can't have it both ways. That's really what he's saying right here. So if you call out to the Father, then God is judging your actions. This is not the great white throne judgment. It's not anything like that. God is not standing around judging you to determine whether or not you are worthy of the kingdom of heaven. That's already been decided. How was that decided? When you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you received Him into your heart, hey, the white throne judgment is out for you. And if you die and you wake up in eternity and you're sitting at the white throne, you better say, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. I messed up somewhere down the line. But if you've received Christ, you don't have to worry about the white throne judgment. So that's not what he's talking about here at all. He's talking about judging us as obedient children. Some people would also take this passage. I hear Christians that kind of sense it this way all the time too. They have this mentality that God is watching them real carefully and he's just waiting for them to mess up, so he can lay a hammer on top of their head and he can get them. That's the way they see God. That's not the kind of judgment that he's talking about here at all. That verb judging is interesting because we talked about the Greek present tense. That's the present tense. We talked about the angels are looking down and we said that was in the Greek present tense. They're looking down and longing to know what we know. Well, God is also judging us in the present tense. Now, what does that mean? That means he is continually judging you. He is continually watching you and judging your actions. It doesn't stop. He is judging us all continually. He is looking down on us all continually. The best way I can explain that, and I hate to do it again to you, but is to use, and I hate to especially do it to my boys, but to use that example because I'm a father and I have sons. I know some of you are thinking, oh, here he goes with another illustration about his children. Be glad that I have children to have illustrations about. My boys, When they play football, I'm there watching them. I'm there watching everything they do, as much as my physical eyes are capable of watching. My eyes are on my sons. I don't watch what the other kids are doing very often. I used to take a camera to the game and try to film the game, but all I ended up filming was the floor, because every time something would happen, I would put the camera down and look for my boys and see what they were doing. But my eyes are on my sons. Why are my eyes on them? Because I love them. They're my children, and I care for them. And I'm judging what they're doing on the football field. Now, I don't care whether they win or lose. I do care. I mean, I like for their team to win games. But that's not the most important thing to me, trust me. The most important thing to me when I go to a football game is what are my kids were doing. See, God judges you in that sense. His eyes are on you as a loving father, watching what you're doing, because he's concerned about your actions and he wants to correct your actions if your actions are bad. And look at what it says there. It says in verse 17, he says, and if you call on the Father, how does he judge? Without impartiality. Without impartiality. When my boys are playing football, I don't prefer watching Eli over. Even after Nathan got hurt, I spent as much time watching Nathan on the sidelines to see what he was doing. He didn't know I was doing that. But I was watching him as much as I was watching Eli out there on the football field. I judge them without partiality. I mean, God is looking down right now, trust me. He sees us in this room right now. He's here with us in this room. He's not focused on George because George is the pastor and he's the one teaching. He's just as focused on you. And if you're not paying attention, he knows that. If you're paying attention and you're absorbing what's going on here, he knows that too. I mean, he is judging all that we do. He's watching us all the time as a loving father. And whereas I'm limited in my judgment of my children, when I'm watching my children, I'm limited by time, by space. I can't watch Nathan while I'm watching Eli. I can't watch them when they're off at school. God doesn't have those limitations, and we really need to be aware of that. God is omniscient. He's omnipresent. And wherever you are and whatever you're doing, God is watching you. That should cause us, as he tells us right here, he says, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay. That's the pilgrimage. That's that word pilgrimage. Throughout your pilgrimage here on earth in fear. That's not the fear in the sense of terror. That's not what he's talking about. We've already discussed that. It's fear in the sense of awe and respect of God. I mean, God has made you his child. And you ought to honor the Father in all that you do. And you need to be aware that he knows whether you're honoring him or not. He's watching what you're doing at all times. And he knows if you respect him or if you don't respect him. And he'll make adjustments if you don't. If you're not honoring God, I would be afraid. It should also give us a sense of fear when it comes to our prayer life. Because I can tell you, it's a biblical principle. God, when he's judging the nation of Israel over and over again, says, I will not hear your prayers. Your prayers are coming up to me, but you're wasting your time. And God is watching us. And sometimes we're not being blessed by God because we're going on with our sin in total disrespect to God. Well, now that's Old Testament. No, that's in the New Testament too. We're going to see in 1 Peter chapter 3, I believe, is where we get that, when Peter talks about honoring, wives honoring husbands and husbands honoring wives. He says as a husband, if you don't honor your wife, if you're being mean to your wife and disrespectful to your wife, then your prayers will be hindered. Now, I can take that and I can apply that the other way. If wives aren't honoring their husbands, your prayers are going to be hindered. If children aren't honoring your parents, your prayers are going to be hindered. That is a biblical principle. We shouldn't just carelessly, flippantly going on within our sin when we know that God is watching over us and he's going to withhold blessing. At some point, he's going to withhold blessing. At some point, our sin will find us out. Not because God is sitting there waiting to hammer us. He just can't wait to nail us. But because he loves us. And he loves his church. He says in that verse, he says, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's works. He doesn't say works there. It's singular, isn't it? It says work. What does he mean by work? You're a pilgrim on this earth is what he's saying. And you have a work to do. What work would you think that would be? It's the kingdom work. And that kingdom work permeates everything that you do. In your workplace, in your home, everything that you do should be kingdom work. The ultimate goal in what you're doing is to win people to the kingdom of God. The work is the gospel, the work of the gospel. That's what he's talking about right there. We're to be salt and light. And if you're being sinful, you're not being salt and light. You're contributing to darkness. Let's go to verse 18 and 19. He says, in verse 18 and 19, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But, watch this, with the precious blood of Christ. Now here he's using this interchangeably again. He's speaking of the Messiah, Jesus, the Messiah, God on the cross. That's who that is. As of a lamb without blemish or without spot. Why are you to be reverent? Why are you to respect God in your actions? Why are you to fear God? Because you have been redeemed from your aimless conduct, the conduct of our forefathers, the conduct of this world. We talked a lot last week about the world view, the view of this world, that everything is meaningless, that we all evolved, that it's the survival of the fittest. We've been redeemed from that world view. We know that we have meaning. We know that we have purpose. That everything that we do has purpose. We've been redeemed from that world. You know, and I look around now and at these elections that are going on. And I tell you what, I agree with the people that say that we're in a cultural war. There is no doubt that there's two world views that are clashing. And I'm not going to label a party on this because some of it overlaps. But there are two world views out there. There is one world view that says we have evolved, that we're nothing more than animals, that everything is meaningless, and eat, drink, and be to marry, for tomorrow we die. That's one worldview. The other worldview says we have meaning, that God has created us, that God is watching over us, that we have an obligation to be a moral country. That's the other worldview. And you see it in these elections. I mean, I was looking at this in Missouri. They say the election is going to hinge on this stem cell research thing. Well, see, one worldview says it's okay to cultivate and produce babies so you can kill them so people like Mike won't have the disease that he's got because it's the survival of the fittest. And you do whatever it takes to survive. See, the other worldview says that's wrong. To bring life into the world just to destroy it. Now, I'm not getting into the stem cell research thing, but you know, if I had one of those diseases, I might wish they were doing some research too. But I'm telling you, the views are based upon one side sees it as the survival of the fittest, the other sees it as a moral issue. You look at the war in Iraq and it's the same thing. The war in Iraq, which they say is the biggest issue facing us in these elections today that's really going to turn the tide for the Democratic Party. You know, that war is a mess. There's no doubt about it. And I'm not going to give a political view, my political view on that war. But I will say this. There is a group of people who always will say war is wrong because war messes with my fun. War messes with my money. I'm not going to make any sacrifices. I'm an animal. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. And this is disturbing that. See, there are times where it is the right thing to do to go to war. It's the just thing to do to go to war. It's the right thing to do to sacrifice yourself for your country. It's not a bad thing to do. But one worldview says that's terrible. So he says, knowing that you were redeemed not with corruptible things, like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers. But you have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Friends, that redemption is costly. It's not free. He uses that word again, the precious blood of Christ. He uses that word precious. We looked at that. Peter uses that throughout his two epistles. What does he mean by precious? He means something of great value. Something very dear to you. There is nothing more precious in all of creation, in all of heaven, than the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the most precious thing that's ever existed. Just how precious is that? Go with me a minute over to Acts chapter 20. I've used this verse before, but we've never turned there. Let's turn there for a minute. Paul was speaking to the pastors at Ephesus before he was about to go to Jerusalem and on to his death. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he tells the pastors there in Ephesus, he says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all of your flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." That's how a pastor becomes a pastor, by the Holy Spirit. "To shepherd the church of God, which He, God, purchased with His own blood." Friends, the church is precious to God because the blood is precious to God. You know what blood that was dripping down that cross? That blood that came down that face off of that crown of thorns, off the back where the whippings took place, that was God's own blood. In the Greek, it's real simple. It says, theoamatos, the blood of God. Friends, it was the blood of God that came down that cross for you and I. That's what your redemption was purchased with, and that's the most precious price that ever could be paid for your souls. Over in Revelation, it's speaking of the saints, and it says that they have overcome by the power of the blood. That old great Baptist hymn, "There's power in the blood." Baptist, Methodist, whatever it is. "There's power in the blood." Friends, we don't overcome by our own strength. We overcome by the power of the blood. And if you don't have the blood of Christ and you don't like talking about the blood of Christ, you don't have the power of Christ, because that's where the power is. We overcome by the power of the blood, not in our own strength. There's no new life without the blood. There's no spirit without the blood. There's no strength without the blood. The power is in the blood. Now let's go back to 1 Peter and look at verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. It says, "He," speaking of Christ, "was foreordained." I like that word. Predestined. When? "Before the foundation of the world, but He was manifest," He appeared, "in these last days for you." There's that word, "for you." Why did Christ come? For you. God is watching you because He loves you. And He has a right to watch you because He loves you, because He's purchased you with His own blood. He came to this earth to die for you. That's what He's saying right there. Don't let anybody ever tell you that Christ coming to this earth was some kind of knee-jerk reaction. That was the plan laid before the foundation of the world. And it is the pivotal point of all history. Everything that happened before Christ points to the cross. Everything that happens after Christ, A.D., after His death, points back to the cross and to forward to His second coming. He's appeared in these last days. The last days began when Jesus died on that cross and was raised from the dead on the third day. For you. Not for people who are leading an aimless, worthless, meaningless life that believe they're to eat, drink, and be merry, and for tomorrow they die, that life has no meaning. He died for you. And the fact that He's died for you has given your life and my life meaning. All right, now, verse 21. He says, "Who through Him," now this is really a mouthful He's going to give us right here. He says, "Who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Now here again, he interweaves the Trinity. Who raised Christ from the dead? Who does Peter say raised Christ from the dead? Who's he say? Right there. Everybody? God. What God? Father? Son? Jerry says the Father. Anybody say the Son? The Holy Spirit? God in three. Let me tell you something. What did Jesus say in John? "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days the Father will raise it up." What did He say? "I will raise it up." He never lied. "I will raise it up." And there's a little commentary there by that verse. He was speaking of his body that was raised on the third day. You destroy this body in 3 days, I will raise it up. In Romans 6:4, it says he was raised by the glory of the Father. In Romans 8, it said the Spirit raised him from the dead. Who raised him from the dead? God raised him from the dead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all involved in raising. Why? Because he's one God. And that's why Peter interchangeably, like I say, will refer to different, to the same action with a different individual of the Trinity taking that action. Because he sees God as one God. Look at this. It says, and he gave him glory. What glory did Jesus Christ get when he was raised from the dead and ascended unto heaven? What glory do you think he got? Did he get some new glory that he had never experienced before? No. And that's a picture a lot of people have. No, not at all. He was given the glory that he had before the foundation, before he created the universe. I mean, over in Philippians chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, it says, Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, emptying himself of his glory and becoming in the likeness of man. And then in John 17:15, he says, and now, O Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had before the foundation of the world. Before the world was. When John sees Jesus in the book of Revelation, John, who had laid in his bosom, John, who had saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration, John, who had seen him raise the dead, John, who had seen him resurrected from the dead, John, who had seen him do all of these miracles and knew that he was God, but he laid in his bosom because he was his friend. He was his closest friend. But let me tell you something. When he sees Jesus in glory, you can go read it. I'm not going to turn there. And his eyes are like fire, and a sword comes out of his mouth, and his hair is like wool, and his voice is like the sound of many waters. When he sees and hears all of that, you know what John does? He falls on his face as dead. Because he's seen God giving back his glory. That's what he's seen. You know what Jesus does? He doesn't step on his head. He reaches down and he touches him. The same loving Jesus. And he says, fear not. I love you, John. I still love you. Fear not. But friends, the Jesus Christ in glory, God gave him back his glory. That's the glory of God. And that's who's watching you. That's who's judging our actions. I mean, that's who, in a loving way, that's who is looking out like a father looks out over his son. He's looking out over his children. And are we honoring and respecting him? That's really what he's saying right here. So he goes on and he says, so your faith and hope are in God, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, who gave him glory, that your faith and hope are in God. Who's the God? Jesus Christ. Your faith or hope in Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus Christ? He is God. That's who we serve. He's a man, but he's God. Fully man, fully God. And when you're in heaven one day, you're going to be able to reach out and you're going to be able to touch God. And so he goes on in verse number 22 and he says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Here's another big mouthful Peter gives us. I mean, we could sit on this verse for a month and analyze every word and do a word study. And I mean, if you ever teach a Greek class, this would be a great verse to take your students to because it is full of rich Greek words. But we're not going to get into that, but just look at it in the English. Since you have purified your souls by obeying the truth, that's really by is a good word there, through the Spirit, or by the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now, like I say, that there is a mouthful right there. Since you have purified your souls. That word purified is the perfect tense in the Greek. I've given you this lesson before, but what that means, the perfect tense in the Greek means it took place somewhere back in time, but it continues on into the future. The aorist tense just means it took place at a particular point of time and it was over. But when you see the perfect tense in Greek, in other words, what he's saying by that, he's saying since you have purified your souls and are purifying your souls. You see the difference there? In other words, since you believed, at the point you believed in Jesus Christ, your soul was purified. It was sanctified. Remember what we learned in Hebrews? It was perfected forever. But the book of Hebrews says you are also being perfected. So your soul was purified when you received Jesus Christ into your heart, but it's still being purified. And it'll be purified until the time you are glorified. Since you have purified your souls, you didn't do it yourself. The only thing you did was by faith. You put your faith in Christ, and Christ purified your soul by the Holy Spirit, he tells us on through there. But to put your faith in Christ, what did you have to do? You had to obey what? What's he say there? The truth. Not truths, plural. The truth. Now, what's he talking about the truth there? He's talking about the truth of the gospel. He's talking about the truth of the word. I think he's also talking about Jesus Christ himself. You have obeyed him because what did Jesus say? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So in obeying Christ, in receiving Christ, in receiving the gospel, and accepting Jesus Christ in your heart was purified at that moment. And he's still purifying your heart through the word of God. That's what he's saying right there. I know that's a mouthful. By the Holy Spirit. It's not anything you do in your own flesh. It's done by the Holy Spirit. You receive the gospel and the Spirit takes that gospel and he makes that the instrument that saves your soul. You don't do that by your own works. Now here's the one that really gets us. In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. You know what he's saying right there? He's saying you've been purified, you've been saved by the Holy Spirit. Into is really the Greek word there. Into sincere love of the brethren. In other words, why did God save you? Because he made you part of the family. He made you a child of God. Into the family of God. And the natural reaction to that, because you have the Spirit of God in you, is to love one another. What does John say when we get into 1 John later on? What's he going to tell us? If you don't love your brother whom you've seen, how can you love your father whom you haven't seen? And if you don't love the brother, then you're none of Christ, is what he's going to say. And it's not just, hey, I love you, David. It's not just, hey, I love you, Johnny. It's sincere love. That's the Greek word, a hypocrite. Alpha hypocrite. Whenever you see the alpha in front of a Greek word, it's not. So what he's saying right there, you're not a hypocrite. You love your brother in sincere love, not hypocritical love. Friends, hypocritical love is love that slanders and gossips your brother. If you put your arm around somebody and say, hey, brother, I love you, and you got a knife in your other hand, that's not sincere love. He says, the sincere love of the brother, love one another, that's agape love, that's love in action, fervently. That Greek word fervently means to stretch out. In other words, you're to reach out to that person. You're to get outside of your comfort zone. You're to love that person with a love that reaches out to that person and put your arms around them, helps that person, prays for that person, serves that person. If your life is wrapped up in yourself and there's no sincere love, ahypocritical love, non-hypocritical love for your brethren, you need to question that in your heart. And that's one of the things God is watching. That's one of the things he's judging. And I tell you what, even as Christians, there's lots of brothers and sisters I like to love. There's a few I'd like to strangle. Whenever I get in that mode, I want to strangle somebody, God's watching me. And he's judging that. And he's not going to let me get away with that. Not because he's waiting to get me, but because he loves me. And he knows that's a root of bitterness. That's what the beginnings of a hard heart. He doesn't want me to have a hard heart. So he's not going to allow that to transpire in my life. Verse 23, having been born again, not of a corruptible seed. Now this is really good right here. Let me give you some real good news right here. And this is where I don't believe that you can lose your salvation. Here's another point that you can't lose your salvation. What's the word corrupt means? It means it decays, it wears out, it's destroyed, it can be destroyed. You've been born again of an incorruptible seed. You know what Peter's going to tell us? He's going to tell us something I'm going to tell you to blow your mind away when we get to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. He's going to tell us that you have a divine seed. God's seed. He's talking about how male and female mate and there's a seed that's planted and the child is born. God has placed into you a divine seed that purifies your heart and is purifying your heart, that never can be corrupted, that never fades away. It's only going to grow and grow and grow until you're in glory and you're fully glorified in glorified bodies. But the seed is there. And it's incorruptible. And he does that through the Word. Now, I think that word there has, that's the word logos. In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. So he's done that through the logos in the sense of Jesus Christ. But he's done that in the sense of Jesus Christ speaking out the scriptures. I mean, we look back, in verse 11 of chapter 1. He says, searching what matter of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them, talking of the prophets. Who was speaking through the prophets? Jesus Christ. The Logos. The whole Word of God, the whole Bible is really Jesus speaking to you. And that is what grows that divine seed. That's what gave you that divine seed in the first place when you received the basic gospel of His Word. And then you're being purified by that Word and you're growing in Jesus Christ. You're growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ through the Word of God. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. That Word that's been implanted in you, that gospel that's been implanted with you, that Spirit that's been implanted with you, abides forever. I don't think you could unchristian yourself if you wanted to. Nobody's really going to want to. You've been born again, incorruptible seed. And then he says in the last verse, he's going to compare it to your flesh. I mean, he's not saying here that because you've been purified, you're perfect. You can't be perfect. Let me tell you why you can't be perfect. There is a divine seed that's been planted in your heart that is incorruptible, that is perfect. Your soul has now been perfected. That part of your soul has been perfected. But you still carry around, I hate to say it for myself, I still carry around the flesh that's still corrupted. I still have a corrupted mind. My job of my new soul is to get my mind uncorrupted. How to uncorrupt my mind? By watching Fox News. No, by reading the Word. Because the Word abides forever. When I'm studying the Word, I'm changing myself forever. That's what he's saying right there. And don't concentrate on your flesh because all flesh is as grass and all the glory of men. All these wars over politics that we're seeing in our country right now, the war in Iraq, all of that stuff, all of that's about the glory of men and it's passing. All of flesh is as grass and it's passing. All of vanity is as grass, and it's passing. As the flower of the grass withers away, and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And then he sums it all up. He sums it all up, and he says, now this is the word, the Logos. This is the word. Family of God, he's saying to you, this is the word, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. The good news was preached to you. The good news that your life is not aimless. Your life has meaning. It has so much meaning to God that He was willing to shed His own blood on a cross for you. Friends, you're of great value. The person sitting next to you is of great value. Next time you want to strangle that person next to you, that's person's been purchased by the blood of God too. You better watch out. They're of great value.